Well, if anyone were to ask me just to pick one verse of Scripture that has impacted me the most as a preacher, I do know what verse I would choose. It's one that stays in my mind all the time. It hangs over me, as it were, when I am studying the Word of God and preparing sermons and all of that. It's a verse that's part of the passage we're studying this morning. In particular, it's the verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that reads, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Well, our study today of this verse and the passage that contains this verse is part of our ongoing study here on Sunday mornings, where we are examining, starting last week and again today, what the Bible says about itself. And even that examination is for the purpose of clarifying our biblical philosophy of ministry. So that's what we've been looking at for several Sundays, our biblical philosophy of ministry, which means a set of non-negotiable principles, biblical principles, that guide all of our ministry decisions. We pointed out at the very beginning of this series that, first of all, we don't want any of our ministries to violate, number one, a right view of God. And second, we moved on to look at the need of having a right view of man as well. We spent a couple of weeks on that. And then third, we looked at the importance of maintaining a right view of Scripture. That topic began last Sunday. And I said then, and I've already said once today, I'll say it again, that the only way to have a right view of Scripture is to see what the Scripture says about itself. That is how we know what God thinks about His Word. So last week, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. What a joy it was for me personally to study that passage again and to preach it. Likewise today, it's a great privilege to study this passage, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 17. Now, to set the stage for our study, we do need to know what was going on when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Timothy was his young disciple in the faith. He was, at this time, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and there was false teaching encroaching into the life of the church there. So false teaching was on Paul's mind as he wrote this letter to Timothy. Timothy needed to deal with the false teaching in Ephesus, where he was pastor. And so Paul's two letters to him, what we know as 1 and 2 Timothy, were written partly for that reason, to help Timothy in his attempts to confront that problem of false teaching. Now, if you look at the beginning verse of our passage, verse 14, we get a taste of Paul's burden there in verse 14. I'll comment just briefly on it. He points out that false teaching has a catastrophic effect. Verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Notice that Paul labels the false teaching as wrangling about words. That phrase is presenting the idea of getting people off track from what's important and focusing on wrong issues or focusing on trivialities, getting them into pointless debates and controversy. I personally kind of think all debates are pointless, but that's a side issue. This wrangling about words would not edify believers, the saints. In fact, notice it says it would lead to their ruin, is the word he uses. That the Greek term translated ruin has the basic idea of being overturned or overthrown. So in verse 14, it's the idea of being spiritually overthrown, overturned. That's what false teaching does. It does not build up the hearers, it tears them down. Now, Peter warns about the danger as well, just says it differently in 2 Peter 2:1. "There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresy." So whether you call it destructive heresies or wrangling about words, The church in Ephesus desperately needed Timothy to be a faithful minister to them who would help them withstand the false teaching that some were attempting to introduce into the church there. So to exhort Timothy, Paul points out what God expected of him. It's not just that Paul expected him to deal with this issue. It's not that just the people expected him. God has expectations of those who teach and proclaim truth. But what we find here today in verse 15 is not just for Timothy. We find what God expects of anyone and everyone who claims to be a preacher, a minister, a teacher of God's word, every pastor, every elder, and might I add, every seminary student preparing for the ministry. So let's look at this verse together, these three expectations God has of ministers. Number one, he expects them to exert the right effort. Verse 15 begins, be diligent. Now that term literally means be eager, make haste. Now there is a more familiar translation of this verse many of us grew up reciting. It says, study to show thyself approved, study. But actually, that term study as a translation, it's too narrow to capture what this Greek word is about. This word instead contains the notion of persistent zeal. That's the idea. The idea is more make every effort, eagerly and zealously work hard. And the tense that Paul wrote it in is important. Paul puts it in a particular form of a command, a particular tense that conveys the need to do it immediately. Take this action now. So the word combines both the notion of intense effort and the urgent need for immediately doing that, immediate action. Paul uses the same verb elsewhere. In chapter 4, later on, he says in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Be diligent to do that. Chapter 4, verse 21, make every effort to come before winter, same term. In Ephesians chapter 4, he uses it there to describe this urgent need to make sure you maintain unity in the church body. Unity is so important in the church family. Ephesians 4, 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So in summary, a minister is expected to earnestly exert himself when it comes to studying and preaching. He's to strive diligently to understand the Scripture. And as well, he is expected by God to give maximum effort to learning how to communicate the truth as clearly as possible. So the bottom line in a phrase is, it's hard work. Hard work that's necessary to achieve excellence in examining the Scripture, interpreting the Scripture, explaining the Scripture, knowing how to apply God's Word to our lives. And that's why the elders who are called upon by God to give themselves wholly to this task in full-time ministry, we would say, Scripture says they're even worthy of generous pay. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That double honor is referring to financial reward. Believe me, Twin City has been so gracious to the staff here. Twin City and the elders here have sought to obey this verse to the full, and we're so grateful. Now, if you look back at verse 6, though, in chapter 2, you actually find Paul has already addressed the need for hard work, but he makes an analogy between ministry and the hardworking farmer, he says in verse 6. It's a metaphor that he uses with Timothy to picture the ministry as something that just requires a lot of effort. So the imperative that now we're looking at, be diligent, it fits right in with that analogy of being a hardworking farmer. So we definitely should conclude that there's no room for slackers in the ministry, especially those who are studying and preaching the Word. It's a work ethic that God expects of us. Now, obviously, God expects all of His people to be characterized by a good work ethic. That's why Proverbs says things like this, Proverbs 6, 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? Isn't that a great word, sluggard? You just want to say it with a little bit of a emphasis, you know, oh, sluggard. I just don't think we say that word enough. Proverbs 19, verse 15, laziness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. So yes, all of God's people should be known for hard work. Well, how much more then should this apply to the one who says he's been called to teach and preach God's word? Hard work to rightly understand the scriptures. Hard work spent in time crafting the sermon. It's hard work to do that. And then to present it clearly. Just as a side note, preaching and teaching scripture is difficult because we don't always see the product that's produced. You know, it many times goes invisible. It's not like other careers, and all careers have their value, and God places different people in different careers, but I'm always admiring those who are involved with building. You know, you can see the results of what you're doing. As the new building was approaching, being built and approaching completion, you could look out and see the progress. And it's not like painting. Those who paint, you know, you can step back and admire what you've done. Unless you're on the ladder on the second floor, don't step back and admire your painting just yet. But you get the point. For me, it's mowing the grass. I do that, and so I take it seriously, and I want the line straight. And when it's all done, I look at it and admire just how beautiful that groomed plot of grass is. Groomed weeds is what they are sometimes. But it's not like that with teaching truth. I mean, over time, yes, you see people grow, and that's such a blessing, but it's not always immediate. Sometimes it's invisible. That makes it a challenge to persevere, keep working hard at it. It's also a challenge because you're handling material that not everybody agrees with. I mean, the truth is controversial in ways. I'm speaking about things, and I'm teaching viewpoints from Scripture that the world thinks are crazy. Plus, the content is not something shallow. I mean, it's the Word of God. It's not Reader's Digest or the golf magazine or something else, you know, that doesn't really matter. It's the Word of God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. So the teacher feels a great burden. A great burden when it comes to sermon preparation, lesson preparation. Critics always arise because of bold truth claims that a faithful teacher has to make. But God's expectation doesn't go away. Be diligent, he says. Here's a second expectation. Number two, maintain the right motive. Exert the right effort, but maintain the right motive. We find it in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, every one of us have this natural, fleshly tendency to seek approval from other people and to want that. The Bible calls that the fear of man. We all struggle with it at some level. Basically, the fear of man is caring more about what people think of us than what God thinks. But as we see here in verse 15, the preacher or the teacher is not to work hard at pleasing others. He's not even to work hard at pleasing self, though there certainly is joy in doing it. Instead, he's to work hard at understanding the Word and communicating the Word out of one motivation, one goal, and it's to please God. Now, he says present yourself. That word present is the term that's used about bringing an offering and for a sacrifice, you know, and placing it on the altar. Paul uses it in Romans 12, kind of in a big metaphorical way about your own life. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present, same word, present your bodies, which really means everything about your humanness. Present yourself a living and holy sacrifice. It's sacrifice language. You find it in Romans 6. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin. 6:19 of Romans, present your members as slaves to righteousness. That results in spiritual growth, sanctification. Now, literally, the term present means to stand alongside or even stand before. So in our verse that we're studying today, it's the idea that you see yourself standing alongside God, or even better, standing before God, as if you're standing there expecting to be inspected. And the tense of the verb here is important. It applies a wholehearted act. You present yourself. And there's an expectation here in this tense that you'll do it and repeat it every time that you are in the process of preparing to study and preach the Word of God. I'm studying before God. I'm preaching before God. Something else important, literally the pronoun you, yourself, is at the beginning. Writers would put some words at the beginning just for emphasis, so we don't translate it that way necessarily, but literally it's yourself be diligent to present. In other words, Timothy, this is not just something you teach to other people. You be a model of this. Don't demand it from others. You demand it from yourself first. Start there. So what's the verdict desired when the preacher, the teacher, presents himself there before God as if it's for an inspection? What's the verdict desired? The verse tells us we want to be found approved. Approved. It refers to favorably passing careful scrutiny. And the result is you're found to be worthy in a sense. You're found to be true, to be authentic. It's used in James 1:12, by the way, of the man who's in under trials, but he's persevering under trial. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he's been inspected, and his perseverance is approved, he'll receive the crown of life. So back to our passage, this is what preachers are to seek. That's the point, God's approval. It's the supreme motive driving the diligent preacher and teacher. It's to please God. It's to hear the master say, to borrow another phrase of Scripture, it's to hear the master say someday, well done, good and faithful student. Well done, good and faithful preacher. I like the way others have said it. We're conscious of this one thing, that we're focused upon the pleasure of the audience of one. That's being God-centered in our vision, in our teaching. And that glorifies God. I'll tell you what else it does. It does bring personal help to the preacher. How? Well, there's the burden of knowing there's constantly more to be done. There's the next passage. There's the next sermon. There's more things to read, to study, to make sure I understand. There's more digging. There's more questions it's going to stir up from people to answer. There's more critics that are going to appear somewhere along the way to silence. You can get very discouragement in the endurance. So to persevere through all that, it helps actually. For the faithful preacher to keep as his goal, when it's all said and done, only one thing matters. It's pleasing God. It's keeping eternity in view. I think all ministers then must remember that God's the one that's placed them there in that position in the first place. And therefore, it's to God that they're going to give an account. So it sustains us in difficult times. It puts the trials of ministry in proper perspective. Because God-focused preachers just want to be faithful. We're not to be driven to be famous. That's not a proper goal. It's not to be known for being flashy. We're not to care about building a name for ourselves. That doesn't matter. No. What matters is being motivated by what God thinks. And Paul was a good example of that when he confronted the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, they were distorting the gospel. And he confronted them for that. And he said, you think I'm a man pleaser now that you've heard me confront you? And he says this, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I could not even be one, because pleasing people and pleasing God are like oil and water. They don't mix. 1 Thessalonians 2, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Well, back to our verse 15, it goes on to state in a negative way, actually, the right motive. There is something that every faithful preacher wants to avoid and must seek to avoid. Verse 15, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, when used literally, the word workman is what they would use to describe someone skilled in a trade, or also somebody working in agriculture and skilled in that, any trade. Here it's used metaphorically to describe the workman in Scripture, the one laboring in spiritual matters. So the faithful, diligent minister is the one, if he's faithful, if he's diligent, he won't have to worry about being ashamed. Now, the verbal root of that word is used three times in this letter. There are other examples where it's speaking of shame before people. For example, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In other words, before people, we shouldn't be ashamed of being believers and to talk about Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12. By the way, I was at a gas station recently, and I ended up praying with a person there, a lady there, and I said, well, let me pray with you about that. And she was sitting in her car, and she stood up there by the car, and she said, I don't care if people see this. And so we stood there and prayed. I was thinking about that when I typed that verse there. 2 Timothy 1:12, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until this day. So yes, we shouldn't be ashamed of our testimony before people. Our point of our verse is how much worse to stand with shame before God. Because of guilt due to sin and misconduct, it's a painful feeling that arises out of the consciousness of having done something sinful or dishonorable. We're to keep short accounts of failure and sin and confessing and repenting and seeking strength from the Lord to say no to temptation and all of that, so we have no can stand before God approved. We can confidently submit our life, and we can submit our work and our preaching before God. Now, sadly, there are those who ought to be ashamed. It's primarily the ones who ought to be ashamed the most are the ones who seem to have the least shame, and that's the ones who teach error, false teachers. They're the most shameless. We find it in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We find it in church history. We find in our own time that many of the worst false teachers are the ones claiming to be servants of God. No shame. In Jesus' day, he had to deal with the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they were shamelessly presenting themselves as being the godliest of all. They thought themselves the most reliable interpreters of Scripture, but Jesus had some strong words for them in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father." So the bottom line is this, that anyone who misrepresents or misinterprets truth or detracts from God's truth by adding to it or taking away from it or twisting it, they have reason to be ashamed and they have reason to be fearful. At the end of the canon of Scripture, Revelation 22, if anyone adds to what's said, and this is the last book that was added to the inspired canon, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. I'm just saying it's a fearful thing to twist Scripture, to treat it lightly, distort it. God expects us to work hard at what we do in order to please him. And third, God's expectation is that we develop the right skill. Develop the right skill. Verse 15, accurately handling the word of truth. I don't say a lot of Greek words along the way. No one's going to remember them, but sometimes I say them because of you hear the sound. On this one, accurately handling, the Greek term is orthotomeo. It literally means to cut something straight. So it's where we get our word orthodontist, because the orthodontist is there to straighten our teeth, you know, realign our teeth. We get the term orthodoxy from it. It's teaching or belief that rightly aligns, it's lined up with Scripture. It's lined up with the historic Christian faith. Now, in ancient times, they would use this same word to talk about the farmer when he would be out there plowing and seeking to plow a straight furrow, a straight line. A craftsman who worked with lumber trying to cut a straight line. A stonemason cutting a square stone and then laying this straight line of bricks and so forth. We know the Old Testament was also translated into Greek eventually, and so Proverbs says some things, and the Greek term used is this same term. For someone making a straight road, Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So it's the idea that you're cutting a road through the land and rocks and all that so that it's in a straight direction and therefore the traveler might be able to go directly to his destination. So you get the point of this term. Paul's using here to say that Timothy, you got to be diligent with the right motive to exercise great care when you're studying and teaching so that you're being guided along a straight path and you're guiding the truth alone along a straight path, even as you present it like a road that goes straight to its goal. And that means guarding against paths that are wrong and wrong deceptive interpretations and so forth. So bluntly, a pastor must teach the Word of God clearly and skillfully and accurately. And that involves careful, what we call exegesis, getting out of Scripture what Scripture says, as opposed to eisegesis, reading into it what we want. Careful exegesis. The expositor of God's Word has to be meticulous in the way he handles and the way he interprets the Word of truth. Now, the word of truth in Colossians 1 there actually just means the gospel, but when you see Jesus use it in John 17 as high priestly prayer, you see that it can refer to the full revelation of God's word, and that's how Paul uses it. Jesus meant that when he said, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word, all of it is truth. The whole of Scripture. So Paul's point is the same. Every aspect of God's truth is to be handled accurately as this sacred trust that's been given to us. Now, just to complete some of Paul's thinking about all this, we're just going to briefly touch on verses 16 and 17. Verse 15 was the main point today, but in verse 16 he goes on and says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. He's not talking about gossip there. He's not talking about idle chit-chat, though depending on what's being said, it can certainly cause great harm in a church. He's speaking again of heresy. Error, destructive heresy that perverts truth. It leads to ungodliness because error has no inherent power. Error cannot restrain fleshly impulses. It doesn't give us strength and victory over Satan and his temptation, and it doesn't protect us from the world. False teaching has no value to give us strength for doing what is right and doing what honors God. But faithful preachers and teachers have this goal of godliness to grow in the lives of the hearers. And so godliness is cultivated in the hearers' lives as Scripture is accurately taught. It has a power, accurate Scripture. It changes people from the inside out. Then verse 17, he says, those who are spreading that kind of error, their talk will spread like gangrene. He even mentions a couple of people who were guilty of that. Wouldn't you hate for your name to be in the Word of God forever, you know, in this verse? In the ancient world, gangrene was used for what we think of gangrene and infections, a gangrenous infection. It was also the word that they would use to describe what we know to be cancer. The point of the term is it spreads, and sometimes it can be very serious. And well, the sad reality is that's true of false doctrine. Inaccurate teaching, it spreads. And the sad thing is it can spread faster than truth because the sinful heart is naturally receptive to things that are wrong, receptive to error. We like our ears tickled. So error is something malicious. It's dangerous. It's gangrenous. It needs to be avoided. If you wanted to follow the gangrene metaphor here, be careful with something that's not true. I mean, only handle it with a protective mask on or something, you know, or gloves. I'm sorry, too soon to joke about those things. This was all true for Timothy. Just think about our world. Technology we have, social media, podcasts, posts, blogs. In seconds, error has spread all over the world like a gangrene. How true it is that Christians today, more than ever, must be discerning. And more than ever, pastors must seek the responsibility they have to fulfill God's expectations here. The bottom line is, God does approve the faithful man of the word. The one who, with all his being, is seeking to avoid being led off into pointless debates, pointless controversies. The one who keeps seeking to hold forth the truth in a clear way, in a pointed manner. God approves the workman who labors with the right effort and the right motive and with the right skill. And this is the kind of church that pleases God as well. It's not enough that we have a philosophy of ministry that just affirms the right view of Scripture. You know, the philosophy of ministry that articulates, or the doctrinal statement that says we believe in the final authority of Scripture. It's not enough. We have to go further and make sure we are interpreting it correctly and applying it accurately. Now, all of this brings up another important term, and it's the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Named after somebody named Herman, obviously, but hermeneutics. It's the technical term for how we go about interpreting the Bible. And it's been defined this way. It's a good definition. Hermeneutics is the art and science of Bible interpretation. Obviously, prayer is necessary for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and every faithful pastor is praying for that, not just at the beginning when he sits down, but, you know, all the time. Praying as he studies, praying as he preaches. But there is an art, there is a science of interpretation where we follow proper hermeneutical principles in how we interpret things. Because how we study it and how we interpret it determines our practice, it determines our teaching. All of this affects our life, it affects our ministry, especially for elders. So yes, Paul told Timothy back in the first letter, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself, but also pay close attention to your teaching. All this fits together. Our good friend Joel James wrote an excellent resource called Expository Studying, and many have used it. Lay people have used it as well to learn how to properly handle the Bible. You can go on the church website where he pastors in South Africa and download it. Expository Studying. Joel has preached here in our church a couple of times, and his work, Expository Studying, has been translated into several languages now, and so grateful that his daughter and her husband just moved to be a part of our church a couple weeks ago. They're here, but just a quote from that great work. It's a grand privilege to preach for God, but to preach for God, you must first study for God. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. See, we love that verse as preachers. That's our marching orders. Preach the word. Yeah, but Joel goes on to say, but he also told Timothy something else, and that's the verse we studied today. So as I mentioned, hermeneutics consists of various principles that we apply as we study a particular passage so we interpret it properly. So I want to give you, just in a little bit of an overview here, the three crucial broad-reaching hermeneutical principles. There are others, but these three are broad-reaching. They're so important that we actually share them in the membership class, which there's a class coming up on October 20th. If you've been through the membership class, you know this is part of the syllabus. Pastor Kevin Wong usually teaches on this for just a few minutes. Well, I'm going to do it even more briefly, probably. These three principles of hermeneutics that hang over us all the time while we're studying. One is, we already affirmed it last week, and we must approach the Word of God understanding that it is inspired by God, Last week, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we looked at the reality that it is God-breathed is what the word inspired actually means. It's breathed out by God as he, by his Spirit, moved on those human writers to write. So when they wrote without varying from truth as it was formed in the eternal mind of God. That's what we're dealing with. So we won't teach all that again, but here are some great quotes related to the inspiration of Scripture. D.A. Carson: the Scriptures are simultaneously God's verbal revelation and the product of human hands. Milton Terry: critical and exegetical study will be serious and painstaking as the student feels a deep conviction that he's handling the very Word of God. Fred Kluster: faithful interpretation of Scripture should proceed from the conviction that the Bible is God's revelation to us. So yes, this is an overarching hermeneutical principle, but beyond that, second, so is this one: belief in the single meaning of Scripture. It's the fact that every verse of the Bible, every passage of Scripture has one and only one interpretation. When Pam and I first married, got back from our honeymoon somewhere along the way, we were so excited to go to the young married Sunday school class. We could do that now, you know. I'll never forget, they were studying the book of Revelation. They were sitting around a circle, the teacher just reading a verse from Revelation and going around the circle and say, well, let's each tell what we think it means. What do you think it means? Well, I think it means this or that. Ooh, that sounds good. What do you think it means? Well, to me, it means more this. Ooh, that's special. I like that one too. What a great way to study the book of Revelation. I mean, we came up with some incredible interpretations. But there's one and only one. Doesn't matter what you think it means. What matters is, what does it mean? That's what we're working hard to find out. There's likely many implications, various applications, but only one right interpretation. Louis Berkhof, who has been with the Lord for many years now, wrote a very standard book on hermeneutics. There's been others written now, but it's a classic. Scripture has but a single sense and is therefore susceptible to a scientific and logical investigation. What he means by susceptible there is something good. We hear the word susceptible and we think of something bad, but he's using it differently. Scripture is able to stand up to a scientific and logical investigation. If you follow interpretive principles, you can do that with Scripture because it has a single sense. But to accept a manifold sense, to believe that there's many different interpretations, makes any science of hermeneutics impossible and opens wide the door for all kinds of arbitrary interpretations. Single meaning. And third, so important, we are working hard to find what's called the authorial intent. This refers to the fact that the one and only right interpretation is the meaning of the passage that the original author himself intended. It's what he understood when he wrote or spoke. It is our job to determine what God actually inspired that author to say, therefore what that author himself said, and therefore what he meant, and therefore what the original audience understood when they heard it or read it. Abner Chow, the president of the Master's Seminary, has written a great book on the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament and related hermeneutical issues. Says this: a conviction about authorial intent makes us those who discover the intent of the text as opposed to those who place demand upon it. Gordon Fee: a text cannot mean what it never meant. The true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken. John Calvin: is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. So yes, we're working hard to find that authorial intent. I'm not saying we're perfect in it. I don't believe any human being is. Going to get to heaven and going to find out there was that one verse I didn't understand correctly in all those years? No, I'm sure there's more. You know. But this leads to an extra comment I want to make about hermeneutics to warn you about something, because it's very popular, even in our world. It's following those who follow something called a Christocentric hermeneutic. Christocentric hermeneutic, Christ-centered hermeneutic. Certainly followed by those who love Christ and want to preach Christ and preach the gospel no matter where they are in the Bible, but they've gone too far with something. It's the belief that we should be able to find Christ in every verse in some way. They make a big deal out of what Jesus told those men on the road to Emmaus as he walked along with them and said, you should have seen me in the Old Testament scriptures. He began to unfold the Old Testament for them and what they should have understood about the prophecy of the Messiah and so forth. Some have said, therefore, every verse in the Old Testament, you can find Christ in some way. That's not true. Christ and the plan of redemption, you can say that is a very important theme of Scripture. You could even say it's the end of Scripture in a sense, the exaltation of Christ and the eternal plan of redemption. And many Old Testament passages do indeed point to Christ or prophesy about Christ. But the fact is, he is not found in every verse of Scripture. You're forcing that on a verse to find some sort of symbolic statement, oh, that's about Christ. The right approach is finding out what the original author said and being content with that and trusting that and teaching that. That's a little different than saying every sermon ought to refer to Christ. I actually do believe that. I will never preach any passage without at least in the conclusion saying something about the gospel in Christ, but that's a sermon. That's different than a passage. So we reject the so-called Christocentric hermeneutic or any other kind of adjective in front of the word hermeneutic, dispensational hermeneutics, covenantal hermeneutics, and on down the line. Take all those words off and just say hermeneutics. Now, with those three overarching principles in mind, yes, there's other things we keep in mind, like the importance of the grammar. We do what's called lexical studies. That's dealing with the particular words themselves. We do syntactical study, which is dealing with syntax. That's how the words are then grouped together and connected with connecting terms and in phrases and clauses. All of that's inspired by God. And we definitely seek to understand the immediate context of the verse, of what's going on, where the verse is located in that book, and what's going on in that paragraph, in the preceding paragraph, in the context of the book itself. And we examine cultural elements. We're concerned about the date and the setting and the people and the history, all of that. But all this exegetical study is still for the purpose of identifying the true, original, authorial intent of the passage. Or to say it differently, we just want to know what God said, what he meant by what he said, and then we want to seek to understand how it applies to our lives. We do this kind of work for preaching. That's the public ministry of the word. It's important for that. But you need to know something. The right understanding of Scripture is also the control of the content of our counseling and discipleship, the private ministry of the word. The public ministry of the word, the private ministry of the word is still ministry of the word. And we need to handle it accurately. All of this points to a favorite verse of expositors. It's almost a model for us, Ezra 7:10, the biblical model of Ezra the scribe. It's so instructive for us. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he worked hard at studying it. He took what he learned and applied it to his own life first, and then he taught it to other people. Now you hear all this and you go, well, this is very important. You elders and you pastors need to take this seriously. I want you to know that there's something here for you, at least in this sense. You must desire that we do that. You should hold us accountable to that. There's a warning in Scripture about that side as well, not desiring this. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We don't want to be a church that can fit in that verse. I'm so grateful for many faithful preachers I could name to you right now who seek to accurately handle the word. But sadly, as we all know, There is plenty of Bible handling today that is not straight. It's crooked. We need more accurate handlers of the truth. This is why I went to seminary. I was actually in pharmacy for many years and then went on staff of a church. I was in full-time ministry for 5 or 6 years, very difficult time, trying to make my way in ministry. And I decided to do that instead of going to seminary to train. I'm just going to jump in. Somebody offered me a job and I did it and had no idea what I was doing, but I learned as best I could. And that pastor left. Another pastor came in that I served under that was unregenerate. I served under an unsaved pastor for a couple of years. That was hard. Then he left, held the church together as best I could. And after about 5 or 6 years, the thought came back, I really need to be trained. I've seen what's wrong. I need to learn what is right. That's why I went to seminary. It's the reason I go overseas sometimes, the reason you have to put up with me doing that sometimes. Because of a burden to train nationals, indigenous pastors who have no training, who are going to stand in pulpits every Sunday. What in the world are they preaching? I want to help them. And it's the reason we chose to be a campus of the Expositor Seminary here at Twin City Bible Church. We want to see men trained to do what this passage says, which is the segue for an opportunity for a quick plug about our seminary. It is a worthy endeavor, worthy of your financial support. Please know that we contribute to the seminary out of the general budget. We make scholarship money available. We contribute to the seminary itself for all the costs it takes to run a seminary and all that. We do that out of the budget. But I would encourage you to make a donation past that. And because this is our text today, today would be a good day for you to consider doing that. You can always do it online, just designate to the Expositor Seminary. That's different than the general budget giving that you give. You could always use one of those offering, those sanctified, anointed offering boxes that are out there in the lobby with those sanctified, anointed envelopes. Take one of those envelopes and write on there for seminary. All those kind of gifts will be gathered up and we send it to the seminary. We do that once or twice a year, just extra. To ensure that this strategic training ministry continues to be strong. What a joy it is for us, as you saw in the bulletin, to know that two of our graduates, Jason and Jacob, one in Utah, one in South Carolina, are accurately handling the word of the truth because of the training they got here. Thank God for what the Lord has allowed us to do. You pray for the elders that will be true to what I preached today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this potent passage to stir us up to greater excellence, protect our church from error. I pray for our elders and all those who preach and teach that we would handle the word accurately. Pray for our seminary, your blessing to be upon it. I pray for those men who are studying, those faithful young men. Bless them beyond what they could think or ask in their time of training here and use them greatly for your kingdom. I pray for anybody here who can't say they're a follower of Christ. They've never come to Christ in humble repentance to seek forgiveness for their sin and to trust in Him alone for that forgiveness. I pray that you would open their hearts to believe. Otherwise, the word means nothing to them. Only the warnings of judgment if they reject Christ. But open their hearts to believe in our Savior's name. Amen.